Well, you know, being in that discussion with Mr. Wee Sum from the Muslim community and seeing how they're approaching the Bible, he was trying to attack the Greek text that underlies our King James Version of the Bible. And that's a real easy thing to do today because there's many Bibles out there, and these Bibles have statements in them, like the NIV and some of the other Bibles, that the earlier and better manuscripts do not have this verse, do not have this passage, do not have this portion of the Word of God. And he was using that. He was quoting from the Bible, quoting theologians, quoting scholars, that there, and he kept going over it. The earlier and more accepted, the better manuscripts do not have John chapter 8 with the woman caught in adultery. They don't have Mark 16's ending and so forth. And it really can just see how Satan has worked, how he has worked to undermine the authority of the Bible. And he worked through men, as he always does, as these men, Cambridge University people, Westcott and Hort in the 19th century, they were diligent Bible scholars. They knew the Greek language, and they were studying the over 5,000 manuscripts that the New Testament is based upon. And they found a couple that seemingly or supposedly are older, and yet they differed with, say, the Textus Receptus, which is the Greek that the King James is based on, the received text, which really was mostly the majority text, or the Byzantine text, the Greek text that was accepted for hundreds and hundreds of years up until God moved in the world to have King James desire a Bible and to set these Bible scholars to work. And so they found a couple of old manuscripts that differed with the received text, and some other experts have calculated over 6,000 times. Over 6,000 differences from those two texts that Westcott and Hort developed and said, these are the earlier ones, these are the more faithful ones, because they're closer to the original. But the problem is, the majority text, which actually does have some early witnesses, as church fathers, they call them, would quote from that text as early as the 2nd century A.D., but they said, no, that's not the accurate text. But the problem is, why weren't there a majority of manuscripts, or even a handful of manuscripts, that continued to follow these supposedly more faithful because they were closer to the original text? You know what I mean? If you had the faithful text in 2nd century A.D., wouldn't that be copied and copied and copied? But they don't find any testimony of later manuscripts for those earlier older manuscripts, but rather they find this, what they call a majority text, that goes by several names, the Byzantine, and which became the Textus Receptus, the received text. And there's thousands, it's over 90% of those 5,000 manuscripts that are in agreement, that the Bible scholars of old, that Erasmus and these other men and the ones who translated into the English King James Version, they used. And that those other couple of manuscripts, they weren't used at all. They weren't used at all until the 19th century. So basically, God did not give, they're saying, God did not give his most pure word, his most faithful word, for over 1,900 years or 1,800 years from the cross and from when the Greek was given. And yet these two English scholars, they discovered the the right text. They discovered the original, or actually, they don't even make that claim, just that which is more trustworthy, more faithful. And yet, they're totally overlooking what God says in Psalm 12, in verses 6 and 7, the words of Jehovah are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Jehovah. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. See what God is saying? My word is pure. My word is perfect. And I am going to keep it and preserve it forever. The word of the Lord endureth forever, the Bible tells us. And so God did that. He gave his word to men of old, holy men of old, and he moved them to write down exactly what he said, like we read in Jeremiah 36, which is a wonderful testimony to how God gave the word to prophets of old and how we find it finally compiled in a book. In Jeremiah 36 and verse 1, and it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from Jehovah, saying, take thee a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. And then look at verse 4. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of Jehovah which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. And that's how God gave portions of the Bible. Of course, he could come in a dream or in a vision, or he could even come in a tongue until the Bible was completed. But he moved these men. They couldn't do otherwise. They had to declare, they had to write, they had to record exactly what God said. Just like people say, well, men wrote the Bible. Well, who wrote the book of Jeremiah? Baruch, he's the scribe, and he's the one who wrote it down. No, Baruch didn't write Jeremiah. Who wrote the epistle to the Romans? Paul? No, Tertius. I, Tertius, wrote this epistle we read in Romans in the last chapter. But no, Tertius didn't write it. It was the Apostle Paul. He dictated to Tertius. Tertius was only a scribe. And same here with Baruch. He's only a scribe. Everybody knows that. Just like if there's a CEO and he dictates to his admin. That's what they're called nowadays. They're not called secretaries. Don't make that mistake. He dictated to his admin, and his admin wrote it down. But everybody knows that's a message from the CEO. That's a message from the boss. And it's exactly that way. As Jeremiah dictated to Baruch, God dictated to Jeremiah. God dictated to Paul, who had Tertius write it down. And God is the author. It's his book. It's his word. It comes forth from the mouth of God. These are truly holy words. These are holy words that are not like any other book in the world. There's nothing like the Bible. And God gave the word. Now look what Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, does later when some of his men hear Baruch speaking these words, I think in the temple, and then they bring him to the king. And it says in verse 20 of Jeremiah 36, and they went into the king, into the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll. And he took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the ears of the king. and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. So there's the natural man's reaction to the word of God. They don't like it. They don't like it. They don't want to hear it. I mean, especially Jeremiah's prophecy was stating again and again, God's going to destroy Judah. He's going to bring the Babylonians against Judah, and this city will be destroyed. And so it was judgment coming against the people of God. And this king dared to take the leaves, and that's what they were using, papyrus or something like that, that God had commanded Jeremiah to write, and Baruch actually wrote it down. And the king took a penknife and cut it. The word of God, he's cutting up, and then he would throw it into the fire as though it were nothing. And notice, God even says they were not afraid. That's a statement from God. They were not afraid. They dared to take the word of God and to actually think so little of it that they would cut it up and throw in the fire. And yet, you see, the problem is man tries everything to get away from the word of God. Man will try everything under the sun to escape the condemnations of the Bible, to get out from hearing it, to get away and to try to make it disappear, try to make the word disappear. But they fail to realize the word of the Lord endureth forever. Nobody can escape the word of God. Nobody is going to be able to flee anywhere from the presence of the Lord. And look what God does following this in Jeremiah 36 and verse 32. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And there were added besides unto them many like words. God just simply did it again. He did it just like the Ten Commandments. He wrote it again. And he added more words because the Bible wasn't complete at that time. And so God is still bringing revelation. And you see, this is God who gave us this book. And he watches out for his word. He protects his word. He preserves his word to make sure that man cannot interfere, that Satan actually behind the scenes cannot interrupt the process of God sending his word out into the world. And so God watched over the compilation of the Old Testament. And it's interesting, you don't really find too many accusations against the Old Testament, because that was the Masoretic text. And everyone knows they were super diligent in making sure that their manuscripts were accurate and faithful. And so people don't really try to attack that undergirding of the Word of God. They go for the New Testament because Satan has been very busy there and active, and he is trying to cast doubt upon the Word of God. And if he can cast doubt upon one chapter or one verse, then that's a big deal. Does anybody here think there's anything in this book that isn't the Word of God? Now, of course, in the English, in the King James, we can have some errors. We can have some mistranslations. But in the Greek and in the Hebrew, does anybody think, has anybody heard these theories like from Westcott and Hort, that this verse, this chapter, this passage doesn't belong? And what about 1 John 5:7? Anybody hear about that? They really cast doubt upon that verse. And yet, we know, no, everything belongs in the Hebrew, in the Greek. There's not a mistake. Not one jot or one tittle is in error. It is perfect. It is pure. It is holy. Holy because there is no mistake at all. Now, what this leads to, we read in Psalm 119, which is that great psalm of God that really lays out how wonderful His Word is. In Psalm 119 and in verse 42, it says, "So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word." Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. Well, how do we trust in the Lord? We trust in His word. We believe, we have faith in, we have confidence, we trust, we lean upon it. It is our support. It is what lifts us up and keeps us. We trust in the whole Bible. And that's how we come to passages like we've been reading in Hebrews. In Hebrews 6. And we know that God never makes a mistake, that everything is absolutely perfect. And it says in Hebrews 6, and I'll read the first two verses, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment." And we've been going over this for a few weeks, these verses. And we've seen that God has a plan at the end to reveal, to open up the scriptures, to teach true and faithful doctrine during the end time. And we know the verses in Daniel 12, verses 4 and 9, God tells Daniel, seal up the word until the time of the end. And he makes a statement that knowledge will be increased. And we read in Luke 12, and this kind of verse is found in many places. In Luke 12 and verse 2, "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known." And God has covered many truths of His Word. He has closed them up, just like the analogy of the well that we read about in Genesis. And the Philistines stopped the well. They threw dirt into the well. And so anyone going there, a traveler, would pull up the bucket, and it'd be a bucket of dirt. They wouldn't find any water, and they could dig down a couple feet, but they wouldn't find any water because they threw several feet of dirt into the well. And finally, in frustration, the weary traveler, who's very thirsty, just goes on to find another well. But the water's there. The water's there. It's got a lot of water in it. It has a lot of water in it. And then later, the well, historically, you can find that account in Genesis, was unstopped. And they drank from that well that many people could have gone to and said, no, it's dry. It's dry. Well, that's how it is with the Word of God. God stopped it up. The living water of His Word. He closed up the words. He sealed the words. So in generations past, when faithful men of old and diligent Bible students, far more diligent than me or probably anyone today, because they had to go into the original languages, and they didn't have concordances, and they didn't have online Bible to pull up the verse and have the Strong's number, and you can parse it right there. They didn't have all these helps, and so they had to do it by memory and by digging into the Bible hours and hours and hours in order to remember these things. And if you ever hear these men, if you ever read any of their writings, it's amazing how they pull up the scriptures and they compare this verse with another passage, and they had no Bible helps of any kind except diligence, and their minds were sharper than ours by far, because they didn't have distractions. They didn't have distractions. We have TV, we have computers, we have the whole world at our fingertips, which really just amounts to one huge, gigantic distraction that occupies our time and leads to wasting it. So we spend many of our hours in vanity, in empty things, and then maybe we can find a half hour or an hour to study and dig in. But you see, it's also, I think, to a big extent, it's led us to have less ability to diligently study the Bible, where we just don't have the intellect. We don't have the intellect. It's rusted away, I think, in many of us due to years and years and years of abuse. And yet these men, they didn't have flashing lights. They didn't have the billboards on every road. They didn't have all that. They still had temptations. They could still fall into sin. As long as man's in the world, he could find something to lust after. But still, when they went home to a quiet house, no radio, no TV, no computer, pull out their Bible, and they could study. And they could study and study and study. And yet, in all their study, they never figured out what God was saying about the end. They never learned it. They never understood Daniel. They never understood the book of Revelation. They never understood Matthew 24 and these end time passages. And now we're finding out, too, they never understood faith. They never understood, as it says here, repentance, that man can't bring up in himself sufficient repentance to satisfy the law of God. God says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, I'll stop smoking. All right, I'll stop drinking. I'll stop drugs. I'll stop lusting. Yeah, you can do that outwardly, but what about inwardly? Where does sin come forth from? From the heart. From the heart. It flows out of the heart of man. So really, in order to repent, you have to turn from your own heart. You have to cut off the sins of your own heart. And who can do it? Who can do it? Nobody. Nobody can repent. And that's why finally we read in Jeremiah 31, turn me, O Lord, and I shall turn. After God gives us the gift of repentance, then we'll have a new heart and a new spirit, and we'll turn from sin. And even in our new born-again soul, it'll be without sin, as 1 John tells us, where we cannot sin in spirit in that new soul, even though we can't say we're without sin, because then we'd be a liar, as it also explains. And so we have that struggle that Romans 7 discusses between the flesh and the spirit. Well, these men could study and study about baptism and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and we find they got it wrong. They got it wrong repeatedly. And so we're looking into this, and we really are amazed, because we know Israel, the Old Testament, got many things wrong. They were wrong about how to get right with God. But that was understandable because they had far less information than New Testament believers. But for instance, in let's go to Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis 17, and we'll read how Israel failed and misunderstood the gospel. In verse 1, it says, and when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And that's God's command to every one of us. Matthew 5:48, be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And the only way we can be perfect is through salvation. And verse 2, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And the word covenant is one of those words that's kind of mysterious. At least the church uses this a lot, and we wonder what they're talking about. And really, they don't know themselves. We're a covenant church. We're a covenant family. Covenant children. Again and again and again. Covenant, covenant, covenant. And they don't understand what the Bible means by covenant. The word covenant is a synonym for the law. It's a synonym for the word, the Bible itself, the gospel. The gospel is the covenant. For instance, let's go to Ezekiel 34, and we'll come back to Genesis 17. Ezekiel 34 and verses 27 and 28. And it says, and Jehovah said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with Jehovah 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, the law. He wrote on the tables the words of the covenant. The covenant is the law. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. And here God says, I will make my covenant in Genesis 17:2 between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, an everlasting law. The word of God, and endureth forever. This reminds us of the statement in Revelation 14 and verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. The everlasting gospel or the everlasting covenant are one and the same. There's no distinction. They're just synonyms stating the same principle, the same truth. And so, continuing on in Genesis 17, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for in everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And their God is talking about Israel or the land of Canaan, the promised land. And it'll be yours forever. You'll possess it forever. It's an everlasting possession. So we can see why even up until the present day, many Jews think they're the people of God. They think they're the chosen ones. They are God's people. Because it's an everlasting covenant. And he's given us an everlasting land as a possession. And yet, no, they're not the people of God. They got it all wrong. They misunderstand what God is saying here. Let's keep reading in verse 9 of Genesis 17. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee, in their generations. Now God's going to explain the covenant. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. That's the covenant. That's the covenant. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. They shall have the foreskin of the reproductive organ cut off. And so the Jews were diligent in obeying this command even up until today. Even up until today, maybe not all of them, but many of them would still be circumcised in obedience to their tradition and to what they think the Bible says, to what the law of God says. And yet they missed something. Look at verse 11 of Genesis 17. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. It's a token. It's a sign, in other words. It's not the reality. It's a figure and a type. The Jews were to be circumcised to picture something. What? Well, the cutting off of their sins. They were to take upon themselves physically this sign in order to paint the picture that their sins must be cut off, and in order for their sins to be removed, there would have to be the shedding of blood. And that would point to the Lord Jesus, who did come through the line of the Jews, through reproducing unto he came in the fullness of time as the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, entered into the human race and became a man. Well, you know, this helps us understand the Judaizers that we read about in the New Testament. For instance, in Acts 15, in verse 1, remember after the gospel was first being declared in and around Jerusalem, many of the Jews or certain of the Jews believed, and it says in Acts 15 and verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. It was even getting into the New Testament churches and congregations. And we see the mindset of the Jews. The mindset of the Jews. If you're circumcised, you have upon you the sign, or actually they weren't thinking sign, you have the everlasting covenant. You have Canaan as your everlasting possession. You have salvation. You have salvation through circumcision. And that's why it was so hard for these Jewish converts who they couldn't deny that Christ was magnificent in all that he did and performed all the miracles. It had to be from God. Like Nicodemus said, we know that you're a teacher from God. And yet they were still trying to hold on to some of the old ways, the old laws that they grew up with, that were ingrained in them, that they thought, well, you can never do away with this. The Bible tells us, the law says, you must be circumcised. And that's why also in Romans 2, we go over to Romans chapter 2. God moved the Apostle Paul to write a little bit about this in verse 25, where it says, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. How do you become a Jew? If you wanted to convert and go worship in a synagogue, how would you do it if you're a man? You'd be circumcised. you'd be circumcised. You would take upon yourself the sign of circumcision. And so outwardly, in a real physical way, you're a Jew. But God says, no, you're not a Jew. That's not what a Jew is. Not in my definition of the word. Yeah, you're a descendant of Abraham. You're maybe in the bloodline. Yes, you can trace your heritage to the Jewish nation. In that sense, you're a Jew. But look what it says in verse 28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So, what is God saying? You have to be circumcised in your heart. You have to be circumcised in your heart. Spiritually, then, you're a Jew. And, well, that's wonderful. God really explained it far better in the New Testament than the Old. Actually, they had this the same information here in Romans 2 in the Old Testament. If you go back to Deuteronomy 10, look at verse 16. Where this is a commandment, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. See what God is telling Israel? Circumcise your heart. Circumcise, and they of course would say, how do you do that? How do you do that? And nobody can do that. Nobody can do that, right? I mean, if you try, if you actually get a scalpel or a sharp knife, you'll die. You'll die. And so how were they to do this? Well, go to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, and in verse 6, and Jehovah thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love Jehovah thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And you see, that's exactly how it is with repentance, or it's exactly how it is with baptism. We can have water baptism. It doesn't save you. It doesn't make you a covenant son or daughter. I mean, yeah, outwardly, during the church age, you could be associated with the church through baptism, but it's not going to save anyone any more than circumcision could save anybody. You could be dunked or immersed or sprinkled in a thousand different churches, and it won't save anybody. It can wash away physical dirt. It can't wash away spiritual filthiness. It can't cleanse anyone spiritually. And so that's why Jesus speaks of baptism of the Holy Spirit, and why he says, will you, to the apostles and to disciples, will ye be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they say, yes, Lord. And he says, indeed, you will. We're indicating then when Christ took upon him the sins of his people, and when God then poured out his wrath upon Jesus, and all those sins were purged away by hell, by hellfire, by the wrath of God, then he was washed. He was washed, and since we were in him, he was bearing our reproaches. If we're truly one of God's elect, we have been washed. We have been baptized with the baptism that he was baptized with. And it was the same thing with circumcision. Same command. God does this all the time. He points to something outwardly, but he has a deeper meaning. And that's how he wrote the Bible. Without a parable, he did not speak unto us, we read in the Gospels. And so the circumcision was a physical outward sign that pointed to the necessity of having a circumcised heart or to be born again. You had to be washed from your sin. Well, just want to explain why I went into this and where we're going with this. We've been studying Hebrews 6, And we're finding that the church misunderstood baptism. They misunderstood faith, that we're not saved by our own faith, but we're saved by the faith of Christ. They misunderstood repentance, and they misunderstood the nature of the resurrection, and they have misunderstood eternal judgment. And we just shake our heads. How can that be? How can it be possible that the church has been so wrong? Well, the answer is that God gave three covenants. He gave three covenants. And now we have to be careful with that, because in Galatians, God speaks of two covenants. And there are two covenants when it comes to man's relationship to the law of God. There's the covenant of grace and the covenant of works. But God gave an Old Testament and a New Testament. And the word testament is, again, synonym with covenant. He gave the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And that's it. That's all the written word there is. We're not to add or subtract from the words of this book. But the third covenant, if we can call it that, because I think God does in Hebrews 8, the third covenant is the opening up of the seals, the revealing of that which is hid, and giving His people insight unto a more perfect understanding of the whole Bible and of the Scriptures. And so when we're learning here in Hebrews 6 that we're to go on unto perfection, and we're to dig into the deeper things, the meat of the Word of God, then that is basically saying that we're going to learn about the third covenant, the third revealing of God's Word. When God gave the Old Testament, let me put it this way, when God gave the Old Testament, was it clear? Was it clear? And in many cases, it wasn't. It wasn't. They did not understand completely when God would speak of the Messiah being born of a virgin, when God would say the Son is the everlasting Father. They could have some understanding of that, and God's people, the elect of olden time, would have a better understanding than the rest, that's for sure. But still, when we get to the New Testament, God opens it up. Jesus enters into the human race. It's very clear and on that level. But still, the New Testament was unclear in the sense that our eyes were covered, our eyes were hid, in a sense, from the truth of the Word of God. And now we've gotten to the end. Now we're a few years from 2011 and the end of the world. And so God is opening up. He's revealing these things to His people. And you know, we're all able to testify how much truth God is opening up in these days. And this is His third revealing of Himself, which will be, at this time, He will let us know everything that He wants us to know. And we're not going to understand many things because God didn't want us to understand it. But whatever He has measured out for His people to know, He's going to reveal to us, and we will know it. And so that's what's going on. And so we're going to go into Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll look at, let's just read the verses in Hebrews 8 in verse 6. But now hath He obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, and that would be the Old Testament, as it wasn't complete, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second? New Testament, the new covenant. And then notice in verse 8, for finding fault with them. And I always read that and thought he was talking about Israel. But didn't God find fault with the New Testament church also? Didn't he find fault with their understanding of the Word of God? For finding fault with them, and it goes on, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make, and that is actually a word that means finish, I will finish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and then it goes on. So that's why we're referring to a third covenant, and God is now at this time just taking off the wrath. Just like when, you know, if you've ever been working on something and you didn't want anybody to know about it and you kept it hidden and maybe even under cover, under wraps, and then when it's done, when it's finished, you reveal it. You show it to everybody. You just want everybody to see it. Well, that's what God has done. Patiently, long-sufferingly, he put the truth of his word, the truth in his word, but he didn't open up the eyes of his people until now. Until now. And now his people are seeing many things that they never imagined, never even thought were possible. Okay, let's stop here and close with a word of prayer, and then we'll have a few questions if anybody has any. Does anybody have anything you would like to discuss? You can comment on anything just said. Also on Pal Talk, if you want to raise your hand, we'll try to take your question or comment. Gary, can you come up to the mic so they can hear you on Pal Talk?
Chris, thanks for the message. My question is, according to this covenant, it seems like it's with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. How does that relate to the Great Tribulation? I know the true believers are
well,
there.
Well, that's a good question. And remember, in Romans 2, we saw who a true Jew was. Who a true Jew was. It's not the physical descendants of Abraham over in the Middle East. Some of them might be true Jews. God could save a Jew as well as a Gentile. But God uses that picture throughout the Bible. And that's why in Matthew 24, he speaks of those in Judea, let them flee to the mountain. Well, where's Judea? Well, outward, corporately, it's the representation of God's kingdom on earth in the churches and in the congregations and where to come out of it. So God does use it in a couple of different ways. He can use it to identify outwardly the corporate people of God, or he can use it as he does here and in other places to identify exclusively with true believers. Okay. Yes, Howard.
Well, as to the question about the Jew, as you've just again been teaching, it occurred to me that a good source in the Bible to talk about a true Jew is also in Revelation 3, in one of the churches.
Revelation 3?
Verse 9.
It says in 3:9, Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. And yeah, and basically, God isn't talking about Israel here, because this is the book of Revelation. It's the last book of the Bible before God will close his communication to mankind. And so God is identifying the churches and congregations as, again, Judah, Jerusalem, and so forth, and those that are in them as Jews. But here, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. And synagogue can be understood as the church. And Satan has always been in the churches and congregations. He's always been there. Only now in our time, he has taken over them all. That's the only difference, where he's reigning in every church and every congregation in the world, from the biggest denomination and all their churches to the smallest house church that only has a few members on a poor street. And so he is saying, they say they are Jews, or in other words, they profess, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian, I'm really saved, but they do lie because God hasn't saved them. There's been no transformation. There's no new heart. And you know, this goes for all of us. Any one of us can say, I'm a Christian, and outwardly, you know, that's our profession. But as it says in James, let me go there, in James. In James 2, it says in verse 17, even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So the demons believe there's one God. So do we. So do we. So does many, many people. Professing that does not make someone truly saved. God has to do the work. He has to save a soul. And no individual can get himself saved in any way. Howard, did you have something else? I was a little long-winded there, and I see you sat back down.
No, it really is not that important. I was just going to say that, and that church, the Church of Philadelphia, which got the least scathing comments from the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. So there's always been, always, from the first century up until the 21st, there's always been those that are unsaved within the congregation, the tares, and Satan has always been working through them, and his emissaries, his ministers of righteousness, we read in 2 Corinthians 11, that come looking like Christ but are not truly of Christ. Okay, anybody else have anything? Anything? Yes, John.
A real quick one, Hebrews 8.
Hebrews 8, okay.
Back where we were with that third covenant, just I'm assuming there might be a mistranslation to King James, and maybe you've looked at this, but when you read verse 6,
mm-hmm.
more excellent ministry, and then verse 7, the first had been faultless, no place had been sought for the second,
right,
for finding fault with them referring to the first and second, then I will... say to the Lord, I will make a new. So the new is referring to that third.
Yes.
But let's go to verse 13. This is why I think there's got to be a mistranslation. In that he saith a new, so that new must be the third again, mm-hmm. right? He hath made the first old. Why didn't it say the first and second? In other words, I'm thinking the word first must be mistranslated.
Well,
is it?
That's a good question. And I wondered about that too. In that he saith a new, he has made the first old. Why didn't he say both? Why didn't he say both? Well, he did. He did, but it goes into chapter 10. If you continue to read, he's talking about making the first old from from verse 1 through 8. God is referring to the Old Testament types and figures. They were shadowy. It was unclear. There wasn't definite light on the subject. And then beginning in verse 8 of Hebrews 9, the Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure. And then God goes into explaining what the New Testament, the New Covenant, that Second Covenant, revealed. It revealed about the first. And then that goes into verse 15, and it says, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And we have to follow the whole discussion, and then it actually goes into chapter 10, and God speaks again in Hebrews 10. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, and that leads into the context of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, which we know is referring to individuals gathering together with Christ himself, with God himself. And it also refers to the lack of salvation in the churches in Hebrews 10, verse 26. So it's not easy to see. It's not easy to see. But if you continue reading, you can actually make an outline where God goes into the old, into the new, and then he gets into the third. Okay. Anybody else have anything? Anybody on Pal Talk? All right. Yes.
Your Galatians passage there. Chapter
Galatians?
Galatians 4.
Right.
24 says, which things are an allegory. You were in Genesis 17, 1. The Almighty God shows up in the covenant with a man. Genesis 16, 7. Hagar is addressed. That would be an angel of the Lord in a covenant with a woman. Now back to Galatians chapter 4. Verse 27 identifies another woman, which would be your third that you're looking at. She's going to be a barren woman. For it is written, rejoice thou barren, that bearest not. Ishmael's mother bore, Isaac's mother bore. And in Genesis chapter 25, Abraham's third wife, she bore. Her name's Deborah.
Well, I see where you're going with it. And I don't think that's exactly. You have some very good points, and about Ishmael and the covenant. And in Genesis 16, when Hagar ran away because Sarah dealt hardly with her, God came to Hagar and said, "I will also make of him a great nation," and that ties in with Hebrews chapter 8 and the third covenant, where. Remember, Ishmael was circumcised when he was 13 years old, same day Abraham was 99. And that's pointing to 13,000 years of history. At that point, Ishmael will enter into the covenant. And 1988 was the 13,000th year of Earth's history, which ended the church age and got us into the Great Tribulation. And now in the second part of this Great Tribulation, God is saving a great multitude. The promise to Hagar and also the promise to Abraham are coming together. And we can expect that many of the descendants of Ishmael, of the Arab nations or the Muslim people, will come to salvation during these days. Now, in Galatians 4, there's two.
There's actually three. The barren woman.
Well, the barren woman is Sarah.
No, because she has a child named Isaac.
Well, this is before Isaac was born. God came and gave Sarah a promise that she would conceive the following year. And remember, she laughed, and Abraham also, because she was 89 going on 90, and she would be 90 when the child came. And so God is picking up that picture. There's two covenants. There's a covenant of works. Now, this is what complicates things, because there's two covenants in as far as man's relationship to the law of God. There's two covenants. There's only two ways somebody can get saved. Yeah, two. You can keep the whole law. You can do everything perfectly that the Bible says in thought, word, and deed, and you'll be right with God. Of course, nobody can do it. Nobody can do it. Or the second way is by grace, where God saves us totally and completely by his own mercy and will. Now, that's the two covenants. And Hagar is a picture. Now, it's interesting that it says allegory. It's an allegory. Most people think, well, that's just history. You can't get any spiritual meaning out of what the Bible says in these passages. But God says it was an allegory. And it really takes up several chapters of the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. And the allegory is Hagar represents Sinai, where the law was given. Sarah represents the grace and the children that come forth by God's magnificent salvation plan, we could say, through the gospel of the Bible. And those are the two covenants here. Our relationship to the law of God. In Hebrews 8, it's not talking about our relationship to the law of God. It's talking about God gave the old covenant. God gave the new covenant. Now he's going to make us understand it, which is the third covenant. Okay?
The Isaiah 54 woman and the Luke 23 woman.
Luke 23?
Yeah, Luke 23, verse 29.
Well, let's look at Isaiah 54.
Isaiah 53 is going to say, who shall declare his generation, for he was cut off from the land of the living? Isaiah 54 says, sing, O barren, it didst not bear, break forth into singing, thou didst not prevail, child. For more children are the children of the desolate than the children of married wife, and she'll represent the Gentile nation.
Well, you quoted that pretty accurately. that was a good quote. Isaiah 54, verse 1. And God has used many women in the Bible as this type of picture. You notice all the problems that the patriarchs had in childbearing? Again and again and again, they had to wait on the Lord for the Lord to bring forth a child. But Isaiah 54:1 historically is going back to the account with Sarah. Spiritually, it's painting that beautiful truth that God is going to bring forth a great multitude of people from around the world. So there'll be a tremendous spiritual seed of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. But thank you. Thank you for that question and those verses. Okay, why don't we stop here? I know people are hungry. That's the problem. See, John has a little edge because he does the first study and people are just waiting for a coffee break. Actually, I don't know if that is an edge. People like their coffee. But now we'll close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do once again thank you. And we thank you for the Bible. And really, Father, we don't know what we have in our possession. We don't know how wonderful this book is that's in our hands. We take it for granted. We don't realize just how astounding it is that the God who created the universe and who is from eternity past and who will exist into eternity future, who is infinite in brilliance, has written to us a book to mere men, to creatures. And he has revealed himself and his whole plan for mankind in this world. And he has written not from man's perspective, where we don't know what's going to happen next week, but from this eternal perspective of an infinite God. And so we do thank you that the promises are soon to be fulfilled and all will be completed. And Father, we also pray that you would have mercy on any that are still in their sins, still troubled, and still far from you. We ask you would have mercy on our children. And we also pray you'd be with us for the rest of this day. Help us to have good discussion. And like we were talking about earlier, thinking on things that are good and praiseworthy. And only the Bible qualifies. And Father, we pray that you would be with us now and everyone, any who are traveling. In Christ's name, amen.